all your prayers and your love and just your caringness. His surgery went well yesterday. He is actually home now and resting. And so for the next few days, he's asking no visitors or phone calls, please, so he can get rest. But everything went well, and so he wanted to let you all know. So as Pastor Joe stated, no matter what happens, the word would be proclaimed from this pulpit. And we have a guest speaker tonight, Josh Best, who is no exception to that. As just a wonderful brother in the Lord. He is the pastor at Hosanna City Church. And so Josh is going to share with us tonight. So let's welcome our brother Josh.
All right, it's power. I just want to let you know I will not be joining in your prayer and fasting, but I will be here for Super Bowl Sunday. If you'll have me. Please open your words to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Message of tonight, God titled, From the Graveyard to the Grace. And I think you'll understand that, hopefully and prayerfully, by the end of this time in the Word. Let's bow our hearts, because we sure need help from God, don't we? The Bible says that it's the Spirit who teaches and who speaks and who brings us into all truth. And that it's God who tills the soils of man's heart. And so without you, Lord, how could the Word of God affect any change? And so we're calling upon you. Holy Spirit, will you teach us tonight? Holy Spirit, will you instruct us in your Word? Holy Spirit, will you reveal Christ to us through the Scriptures that we might not only have information, but that information by your Spirit would lead to transformation, God, that we might grow in the grace that you're calling us to grow in, that we might grow in your Word, which is truth, Lord, that we might be people of the Word. That God, by your grace, Lord, we would have the ability to understand, Lord, fully what the depth of your love is and what you're calling us to do and how you're calling us to do it and by whom you're calling us to do it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would stir up our hearts, Lord, that you would, by your grace, you would really draw us near to you, Lord. And we give you tonight, Lord, knowing that you are God and that your word is truth. And we ask for a blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a father of two young daughters. Their names are Amber and Elizabeth, and they are 8 and 9, soon to be 9 and 10 years old. 13 months apart, so a lot of times people mistake them for twins. But one thing that a daddy often has to do is read stories. And some of you daddies in the room know what I'm talking about, and some of you who used to be daddies to little ones know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's kids love stories. One of my favorite stories, and you guys, I'm sure, remember it, was The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. We remember that story well because the king was so laughable. He was someone to laugh at, that's for sure. And we utilize that story and reiterate that story through life to teach us a principle. And let me remind you of the story. There was a king who loved fine clothing. And some of his nobles inside of his court served him. They were more yes men than anything. And they served him knowing that he loved elaborate clothing. And as two con men, they were, came through town one day, they proposed to the king. They said, "We have an idea for you. We have found this fabric from a faraway land that is the most wonderful and beautiful. And since you are the most noble king in all of the earth, we want to sew and to really fashion an outfit for you. However, here's the pitch. The outfit is invisible to those that are not noble and wise." And you remember the king. The king automatically agreed to it, and he paid money up front for them. And they went back to their loom, and they began to basically make an outfit out of what, church? Out of nothing, right? And they begin to sew and loom together this outfit, and the king got nervous after some time, so he sent a couple of his nobles to go and check on it. And when they saw that there was nothing in the loom, not wanting to seem unknowable and unwise, they returned to the king giving a praise report. And they said, "Oh, king, how wonderful this garment is. It's beautiful. It's unlike any garment that has ever been made before." And time continued to pass. And again, the men that were making the clothes, the con artists, asked for more money. And we remember that he sends another one of his nobles, his second in command, who upon seeing that there was nothing in the loom, returned again with a report that it is the most beautiful and most wonderful clothes that you've ever seen, because he did not want to seem unknowable and unwise. And finally, on the big day of presentation, as the king stands before these men, we remember that he stands before them, and at first glance he notices there's nothing being made, but not wanting to seem unknowable and unwise, what does he say? He says, "Oh, what wonderful clothing you're making. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." And so before you know it, the king declares, "We're going to have a parade so that the whole kingdom might see these wonderful clothing that were made for me, the most noble and wise king." And as he stands before the people in the parade, everybody claps their hands, and the whole kingdom, not wanting to seem unknowable and unwise, they all clap their hands, declaring, "What beautiful clothing you have, O king," until from the background, one young boy shouts out, because he didn't know that he needed to keep his mouth closed and not seem noble and unwise. He shouts out, "The king is naked!" And the whole kingdom began to laugh and point as the king looks down at his kingly BVDs and remembers and realizes he indeed is without clothing. And you know what? The same thing happens in Christianity. We remain in a fallacy often. We remain quiet as this fallacy is being promoted. We keep quiet, not wanting to become fools or to seem unwise. And then Paul, in our text tonight, strips the believer of any false idea that we are in any way clothed in our own righteousness. The Apostle Paul is the first one, well, not the first one in all the Bible, but he would be one of the first ones to stand up, and he does in the Word, to say, "I am the chief of sinners." He's one of those type of people who, yes, has a large pedigree of good things and righteous things that he does, but is one of the first ones to stand up and say, "You know what? Though I've done those things, I know that I still am not right in God's eyes by my works." And what he does in Ephesians chapter 2 is he creates a very detailed work that basically strips away any false ideas that we have the ability to stand before God in our own righteousness and our own good works. Paul, almost seeming as a bummer at first, sort of leaves us naked and poor before God. And that's exactly what will happen to everybody who is not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Anybody who seemingly stands before God dressed in their own righteousness and their own good works will find themselves separated from the Lord. They'll find themselves in need. What the Apostle Paul does in our text tonight is he starts by telling us who we are, and then he makes a beeline towards who we are in Christ, and he leaves us with who God is making us to be. And so really you can break this text down into three parts: who we were, who we are, and who God is making us to be. All this by stripping us of the ability to boast in our own salvation. And he leaves us praising God for one word. That one word is grace. Can I hear you say that with me, church, tonight? Grace. What a good word. What a great doctrine that we lean upon, Lord. We love your grace. We look to your grace. We can't even begin to fathom and to understand the depths of your grace. But God, you want us to understand it. You want us to know it. Help us to know it, God. Help us to grow tonight deeper and deeper in your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin our text by looking at who we were. Beginning in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, will you please read? It says, "And you he made alive, who were," if you got a pen and you like to underline, go ahead and underline those words, "who were." If you're a highlighter, go ahead and strike that through, the words "who were." It's key for this text. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The Apostle Paul starts off, and you got to understand, Ephesians chapter 1 is such an amazing chapter. It's the type of chapter that exalts the church so high that it actually exalts it out of earth and into heaven. All of Ephesians chapter 1 is about how we are seated in the heavens, how we are rich because of Jesus Christ, how we've been given everything in the world that we would need. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father," in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And it really takes the church and elevates it to the highest position in the heavens, already completed in Christ. It's an amazing chapter. And then the Apostle Paul sort of takes a pen in Ephesians chapter 2, and he just sort of pops that big-headedness, doesn't he? And he just reminds us, yes, you have everything in Christ. You are seated in the heavens, high above the earth, adopted by God. You have an inheritance coming to you that's even greater than heaven itself. You got a wonderful inheritance coming, called Jesus and a relationship with him. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. However, he wants to bring us back down to earth and remind us of where we came from. And I think that that's key. I think it's key to our Christianity to always remember where we came from. I think it's wonderful to always go back to our testimony of where God brought us from and where he has us now and where he's bringing us to. I think that's key to our growth, and it's key to humility, and it's key to the exaltation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life. It's called our testimony. It says here in Ephesians 1 that you he made alive, but you once were dead in trespasses and sins. That is your testimony. That's the testimony of every person who is in the church of Jesus Christ, that we once were dead and trespasses and sins. There's not a single person who can say, "I was birthed into Christianity. Oh, my parents, they love God so much. And so the moment that I entered into this earth, the holiness of my mother was just imparted to me." And then since she was such a woman, and I'm sure your mother was a saintly woman, but apart from Christ, right, she wouldn't be a saint. And the same, likewise, is for you. Nobody was birthed into Christianity. It's not by the will of man. It's not by blood, but it's by the will of God. God, by his grace and by his mercy, calls us to himself. And there once was a time where you, too, were dead in trespasses and sins. For some of you, it might have been a young age. For some of you, when you talk about your testimony, it was so long ago that you received Christ at 3, 4, 5, 6 years of age, which is a reality, which happens, which I pray has happened for my children. I pray they don't have to remember a time where they fully gave themselves over to the things of this world and of sin and of Satan, so that way they would have a testimony. We don't need to do that. That's a message I believe needs to be preached to young people. Oftentimes we exalt a testimony, that a testimony is simply where somebody gave themselves over wholly to the world, and that to be a true Christian, you need to build a past life, a horrible life of sin. And I don't think that that's reality. But we need to always come back to Ephesians 1, which says we once were dead in trespasses and sins. And if that's not added to your testimony, I want to encourage you tonight, turn towards the Lord in his grace and his goodness. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Because if you can't add that to your testimony, I in love want to tell you, you are not saved. If you can't say that you once walked in sin, but now you've repented and turned to the Lord, you're going to find yourself standing before God one day in heaven, naked, and poor, That no man can stand before God clothed in their own righteousness. And let's not encourage that in people. Let's always remind them of what Christ has done. And that's the gospel, folks. We look out in the world and we see a bunch of people that are alive. It says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And this really is what is going on in the world, is it not? And you can look out into the world and you can see the finely tuned athletic machine. I mean, he is strong and he is fast and he is smart and he knows all of the plays and he can run them and he can do things that are this short of miraculous with his body. But what does the Bible say he is? The Bible says that he is dead in trespasses and sins. You know, we can turn on the television and we can watch the beautiful, vivacious model. And her body is perfectly proportioned. And she needs to probably put on a couple more pounds to be perfect. But we look at her and we say, what beauty, how much more alive and beautiful and perfect can she become? And this text says she is dead in trespasses and sins. We look at the most talented actor. We say, what passion, what life they have, dead. We look at the addict who walks around this earth spending most of his time thinking and consumed and thought of how he can get his next fix, how he can get high, how he can get more alcohol, what is needed so that way he can do what he thinks life is. He's a slave, but more importantly, the Bible says he's dead, dead, all dead. All zombies, they walk around living, but they never really are alive. That's the position of the world today. And that position ought to break our hearts, because it breaks Christ's heart. How did they get this way? Well, the answer we know is starts with the letter S, ends with N. Anybody? Sin. Good job. Sin. That's how we got that way. Sin's influence comes from these three sources, if you want to jot this down. Enemy number one comes from the world. Comes from the world. And that's what our text says. It says in verse 2, in which you once walked, this was you before Christ, you once walked according to the course of this world. The world. You can underline that word, the world. You were influenced to live according to its pattern. And that's the constant way that the Bible refers to the world and its effects on humanity. It says that the Bible has a pattern to live by. It has a pattern by which it is attempting to influence you. And that's really the world's instructions to Christians, is that you have this place that you live that's always constantly trying to influence your thinking, your feeling, your decision making. And so the world is often spoken of in the Bible as something that can shape you. The Bible talks about us as believers or as people, oftentimes as if we're clay, as if we're moldable, as if we're shapeable. And I believe that that's true. And we're instructed in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What that verse is saying is that we need to take the instructions, right, and we need to place them into our mind. We prayed it, God, will you take this information, turn it into transformation. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we don't just need to know theology, we need to live theology. We don't just need to know doctrine, we need to live doctrine out. It needs to go into our head and into our heart, and we need to display it in our actions, in our life, in our love. That is transformation. But that verse is, do not be conformed to this world. It gives the picture as if the world is a mold and we are clay. And it's always attempting to press upon us a form, a shape, a function by which we should live by. And that's a reality in the world, and not just out of Christ, but in Christ too. For many Christians, we can say, are carnal Christians. It's the battle we struggle with as believers. We love God and we love His Word, but there's an influence from the outside world that's always battling for this position of lordship of our heart, always and forever instructing us, always telling us how we ought to think, feel, live, raise our children, treat our husband, spend our money, the world. I don't know if you ever get sick of it, that I often do. God's called us to love the world. To not to love the world's influence or the things that we receive from the world, but the people that are in it. And it's a hard thing to distinguish. It's a hard thing to sometimes say we need to love the world and the people that are in it, but we need to not love the world and the influence that it has on them and on us. It's a hard thing to divide sometimes. And I really believe that the world is rising in such a strong, influential way that it's no longer just saying we're against the church, but it's invading the church. And it's invading the church to not just say we are the world and you are the church and we are different from you and you are different from us. Those lines have been so muddied and so blurred that with the attack of the enemy, which we'll talk about in a second, is to invade the church and to influence the church from the inside out. And so Hollywood works diligently day and night to get you to believe and to act and to think exactly how it does. It doesn't take long to recognize that most of humanity is nothing more than puppets being formed and fashioned by the world. Secondly, we see enemy number two. Jot this down. We see the devil. We read in verse 2 again. You once walked according to the course of this world, also according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We read that text and Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And we see that the world and the devil are hand in hand in its fight to deceive the world. And the Bible says, and if possible, even the elect, the church, right? If possible. It's always attempting to deceive and to mold and to shape it into its image. And for instance, I'm not sure if any of you caught wind of what happened at the Grammys. I'm sure Joe might have maybe briefly touched on it, but it was disgusting. I didn't sit down and watch the Grammys myself. I don't have cable, but I did get to catch some of the highlights. I picked up on Facebook and I picked up on YouTube some of the disgusting things that happened. And basically, one of the main agendas of the Grammys this year was to promote same-sex marriage. Now, why the Grammys would feel it necessary to promote same-sex marriage is beyond me. But really, if we think about it, it makes sense. One of the highlight premiere nights where people from all over the world, not just the United States, but all over the world would be viewing. They would take an opportunity to promote this political agenda. And basically how it happened was a popular rapper, Macklemore, came out and he sung a rap song primarily about his uncle who has a partner and basically saying, you know, I won't rest until he's able to get married to him. And then after that, the whole background of the stage popped into a giant steeple. It was a church with stained glass windows, an entrance into the building. And Queen Latifah came out and as 32 couples, lined the whole row of the Grammys, both male and male and female and transvestite male and transvestite female and all the mixture and the combos, even to a man and a woman, every combination you could think of, stood there, 32 people, and she on the spot married them. She says her closing words, and you are now a married couple. And all of the world's leaders in Hollywood began to stand up and they began to weep for joy and clap their hands and praise at this event. Well, later in the evening, one of the premier females that are affecting pop culture and affecting our teenage daughters, Katy Perry, comes out of underneath the stage for her performance and she's in a crystal ball. And she sings on a platform. And on this platform, there's broomsticks upside down that she's using as poles to dance around. And as she heads off of the stage, she stands before a dark horse. And the dark horse bows down to her. Very biblical, very interesting. And as the song goes forth, it's basically the dark horse is in worship to her, in worship to her. And all the people in the audience are in worship to her. Another rapper comes out and is promoting the worship of her by talking about how she is the dark horse and talking about her worship. And here's the idea is Katy Perry wasn't being worshipped. I mean, Katy Perry is the worship leader. I mean, she's just the one up there just strumming the guitar and singing, right? And pointing everybody to Jesus, you know? And here's the thing is Katy Perry wasn't pointing him to Jesus. Who was she pointing him to? She pointed him to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. She was getting people, all people at the Grammys and worldwide, to sing along in this musical worship towards Satan. But doctrinally, you wouldn't know this unless you know the scripture. Unless you picked up on the word, you can't see how the world is no longer subtly for me, but it's blatantly saying, let's worship Satan. Let's worship him. Come together. Let's bow down before him in praise and exaltation to the devil. That's our world. It was the hands-down most blatant attempt to force a political idea and a worship service to boot. I mean, think about it. There was a church service, a wedding service performed with a worship service to close out the end of it. We have these enemies and they're real. We have the world, we have the devil, and number three, jot this down, we have the flesh. The flesh. And it's the flesh that the world and the devil are always constantly attempting to appeal to. Do you see this triunity between the three of them? We see the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, affecting the world, who's consistently and constantly working diligently to affect flesh. To create in human beings the desire to seek after selfishness only for the flesh. It is working in the flesh the desires of the enemy. It's the flesh that the world and the devil appeal to. And they work overtime, finding its way to appeal to humanity's cravings and desires. And these desires only lead to disobeying God. We call that sin. We not only lived after the flesh in our past. Remember, this text, and we'll touch on it in a second, this is who we once were. Amen? Yes, this is who we once were. But that's only a positional term. Now, I need to explain this to you. This is a positional term, not always a practical term. What I mean by that is this is doctrine or theology. This is what God is saying. From my view, you once were a person who lived after the flesh, the world, and the devil's influences. That's how I view you. Positionally, I view you that way. No matter what you do, no matter how much you fail, no matter how many times you get duped, no matter how many times you go, I'm going to love you, God, and then you back out into the world and you dip into the world in the world's ways. No matter how many times that you say, I'm going to read God's word and it changes your mind, but then CNN has a pretty good point too. You go, well, God's Word and CNN, and you struggle between the two. No matter how many times that happens, positionally, God says you will always be considered as somebody who once were. You once were that. That's your old life. That's how I view you, as the old life. I view you now seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, already ascended, already seated, already in session with Christ at the right hand of the Father with everything, Ephesians 1 says, everything, all powers and principalities underneath the feet of Christ. And you're in Christ and Christ is in you. So there's a unity. That's how I see you. I choose to see you already positionally in heaven. But let's be honest, church, practically, this makes sense sometimes, does it not? Practically, we struggle with these three things. With these three enemies are still enemies to our Christianity while our feet are planted on this earth. That the gravity of our sin nature pulls us down to where these three enemies can still have influence. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. You can flip there if you're fast. I'll give you 3 seconds, 2, 1, Romans 7, 15. Okay, I'll give you grace. A couple more seconds. Romans 7, 15 describes the battle with our flesh this way. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will, there's going to be a lot of that word will. You got a pen, you can strike it a bunch, and then you'll understand the context of what he's saying. He's talking about the will of humanity. The will, our desire in our heart to do something that we don't do. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law of God, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will or want or desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The Apostle Paul, what he does here is he takes us and gives us the reality that our feet are still planted on this earth. And the gravity of sin still is consistently and constantly pulling us down. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3 give us the solution to that, which is really walking in the Spirit. It says that by the Spirit, basically what we can do is we can rise above the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit, right? The law of the Spirit can raise us up. We don't have to walk in the flesh. Even though the flesh is possibly strong, the flesh is a reality in the Christian's life, that the Spirit can come in, energize us, and it can cause us to walk after the truths of God. In much way, that sin is like the law of gravity. But the Spirit, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says, has freed us from the law of sin and death. I want you to see this. We have a similar idea in the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics, do we not? I mean, the law of gravity pulls us down to earth, but the law of aerodynamics causes us to fly and rise above. Now, we're still subject in that airplane to the law of gravity, are we not? I mean, we're still on the bottom of that airplane, but we have the ability and capacity as Christians to fly above the desires of our flesh, the influences of the world and of the devil. We have that ability only in the Spirit, meaning we need to practice a routine relationship with God where we're connected with God's Spirit, where we're connected with Jesus, where we're in communication with. I think you guys fasting for a week as a church is not just going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be an amazing thing because it's going to take flesh and kill it and crucify it. And already some of you are going, I don't want to do it. And that's the flesh, right? But what it's going to do is it's going to choke out the influence of the flesh, and it's going to cause the Spirit to have a renewed, revitalized influence on your heart, mind, and soul. It's going to cause you to rise above the desires of the flesh. Oh God, how we need more of your Spirit, Lord. Well, Father, we need your presence more and more and more. Jesus, you said that apart from you, you can do nothing. But likewise, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we need your Spirit. Fill us as your people with your Spirit, Lord. We're tired of lifting after the influences of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. We're tired of our will desiring to do good but not being able to do it, Lord. We need power from on high. Dunamis, power from you, Holy Spirit. So come and have your way in our heart and life and mind. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. How do we fix this fleshly issue? I know, I will try harder. That's what I'll do. I love it how all the older saints are chuckling, right? Because you know, right? I mean, how many countless times have you gone that route? I mean, it's such a well-worn route. It's such a well-worn, well-beaten path. You know, I heard a story about Christians in Africa, and they would take large amounts of time to pray. And that was their power. That was their victory as a revival is breaking out, even still today in Africa. And they would take their Bible and they would head out deep into the brush. And they all had their own specific chosen spot. And they would pray and they would seek the Lord. And whenever a brother would begin to get in the flesh, you know, and sort of neglect his duties, they would always tell him, "Oh, brother, the grass grows high on your trail." Isn't it like that? That the weeds of life come in, don't they? And they begin to choke out what the Lord wants to do in our life. And that happens when we're not walking in the Spirit. That happens when we're not communing with God, fellowshipping with God, and spending time with God. I know it as well as you. For how many times am I reminded by that sweet, still small voice of the Spirit? Josh, oh, the weeds are growing high, buddy. You come away with me, my love. Because the enemies have the capacity and ability to grow strong. Our position will never change, but practically, we can be overtaken by the flesh. We can be overtaken by sin, by the influences of this world. And the church is so neglectful. Not this church. You guys are amazing. But a large portion of the American church is so neglectful in this idea of sanctification and of prayer and of that being the most important thing, the prayer coupled with the Word of God. Not only is there a famine in the land from the Word of God, and the Word of God is not feeding sheep, but likewise, who needs prayer nowadays when you've got all of the forms and function that feeds the flesh in church? And all the while, the Spirit is calling, come, come. Because you can will to do. You can say, I want to do better. I will, through my will to do God's will. You won't. Because the flesh can't overcome the flesh, can it? Otherwise, who gets the victory? Right? And then the flesh is like, look what I did. I overcame the flesh with the flesh. It's like Seth. It's like self. Coming to the throne of the human heart and poof, kicking self off of the throne of the human heart and saying, and sitting on the human heart and going, look at what I've done, right? And that's a reality with us. I mean, that, and then we wonder why we're not walking in victory. The answer is not trying harder. The answer is walking in the Spirit, entering into that constant communion with the Lord, where when the Lord begins to point things out, now, sir, I want you to stop that. That's when we surrender. We say, okay, take it. I want you to fast and pray today. We say, fine. When he says, wakes us up early in the morning. This happened to me a couple times last week, and I failed. The Lord wakes me up early in the morning. Wake up, Josh, wake up. And I wake up, oh, yes, Lord, you woke me up to pray. Oh, I'll pray. I'm going to pray right. Amen. And you know what? I can't will to make myself love God more. I can't do it. Neither can you. And so what do we do? What do we do when trying to seek after the flesh with the flesh is not the answer? We only have one answer, and that's the Spirit. Because seeking after the flesh to curb the appetites of the flesh is like drinking salt water and trying to quench your thirst. It just will never happen. It will only reproduce more thirst. What you need to first off is realize these two key words that we said in verse 1. I had you underline them. And you, he made alive. Say it with me. Who were. Let's try that over again. Number one. And you, he made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. You need to first understand this. You have a positional righteousness with God that nobody can take away. Oh, nobody can come and steal away that positional righteousness you have with God. So because of that, you need to grasp this. It's not by the flesh, it's by the Spirit. Meaning it can't happen by your hands. It needs to happen by God's. So we need something from God. And what happens when you need something from God? Here's the question. Can you earn that something from God? Can you stand before God and say, okay, God, I promise I will do A, B, and C if you will give me D? The answer to that is a resounding what, church? No, you can't do that with God. That's not how God works. God works in a different economy. What God does is we can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We need to receive it. And listen, I want you to read this with me. Verse 4. It's all about grace. As we've heard such horrible news from the Apostle Paul, thanks a lot, Paul. You really put a bummer on us at first, but he doesn't leave us there, does he? He takes us to verse 4. He takes us from the graveyard to grace. Verse 4 says, but God. Oh, aren't those beautiful words? I mean, how many times have we told the story of all that's going on in our life and this and that and these things and this bill and that sickness and this medical and these people and that relationship. But God is still so good. And that's something that we say often. We have a lot of but God stories, don't we? Every day we ought to take all of our troubles and all of our burdens and all of our sins and struggles and cast them at the cross of Christ and receive a but God promise to hold on to. That's called receiving rest. That's called yoking up to Jesus. But God, let's read it again, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And not only did he do that, but he does this too, verse 6. And he raised, not will raise. You notice that? It doesn't say he will raise. It doesn't say that you have been made alive because of Jesus and he will raise. It says the word raised, which proves this is a positional thing. That your position in Christ is already raised. Practically, are we raised? No, we're not even in the grave yet to be raised. But positionally, the power of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit is already available to you because positionally you're already raised. Positionally, God sees you as justified. God sees you as atoned for. Positionally, you were perfectly made righteous by the blood of Jesus and by his resurrection because you're identified with him. That's what baptism is all about. To show the outward sign of an inward work, right? That we've already been, crucified, buried, and risen with Jesus Christ. That we're identifying ourselves with the work that has already been done and the way that God already sees us. Here's the deal. You are already raised with God. You've already been crucified with Christ, raised with Christ. You've already ascended into heaven and are seated in the heavenlies with Christ positionally right now. And what do we call that? We call that the gospel. Here's what I need you to know, church. If it's true about the gospel, it's true about you. Always. If it's always true within the gospel, it's always true about you. Whatever Christ has done and accomplished, he's done it for you, for the glory of God, but for you. If you're in him and he's in you, and the two of you are united, which the Bible says we are, and if it's true about Jesus, it's true about you. Meaning he's already given you the righteousness of all the good things he's done on earth. Meaning all of the time in your testimony when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you did things that were, let's be honest, guys, less than favorable, right? Little less than godly, right? I did some stuff that was less than God's will in my old life. But how does God see you now? Well, he sees you just as Jesus' life. That when Jesus went and he healed the blind and when he fed the multitude and when he perfectly prayed to God and when he defeated the enemy by utilizing the word and when he touched the leper, showing mercy and healing the leper, when he raises Lazarus, when he loves everybody perfectly, when he washes the feet of Judas Iscariot, all of those good and loving things that Jesus did, those are called righteousnesses. Those are righteous acts that we didn't do. And the Bible says that the righteousness of Christ has been accredited to us. It's a banking term, Romans chapter 4. Now, Abraham believed in God and God accredited righteousness to him. Logizomai is the Greek word. And what is being said there is if you simply, by faith, trust in Christ. I repeat, simply by faith, trust in Christ. That the righteousness of Jesus will be applied to you. All of the good things he did, God sees as if you did them. But you didn't do them. Let's be honest, did you do them? No, you didn't do that. But God views you positionally as if you did. What do we call that? When you've been given something you just don't deserve, you never did anything to earn, and you never will be able to earn it. What do we call that, church? Grace. We call that grace. Please read with me verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positional, right? Amen. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, that's heavenly ages, that's eternity, that's outside of the world, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God bless us with citizenship and position as joint heirs in heaven with Jesus? Even though we didn't live that in the past. Why does God do it? Verse 7 tells us why. It tells us so he can show off his grace. Because really his nature is what? Is grace. You read in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses, and the nation of Israel had already sinned against God by making a golden calf. And God's like, I'm done with them. And Moses intercedes for them. And God says, fine, here's the deal. I will give you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses is like, I'm not cool with that, right? Because how sad that would be, right? I mean, imagine, we get to go to heaven, but God won't be there. I mean, I'm not cool with that deal, right? And that's really what he was talking about. Like, hey, I'll let you go get the promised land because I promised you, but my presence won't be with you. And they say, no, we need your presence. And remember that Moses built a tabernacle of meeting, a tent of meeting where he would pray and seek after God. And he just became so enamored with the presence of God at that time that when he goes back up into the mountain, he says, God, I want to see your glory. Do you remember that? Remember, God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he basically says, I'm only going to let you see, you know, the tail end of my glory because no man can see me face to face and live. And at that moment, God passed by him. And what does he say? I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, kind, being merciful to thousands. What is he saying? He's saying, this is my name, that I'm merciful and loving and gracious and kind. I'm the Lord. Why is God gracious to us when we don't deserve it? It's for the reason of verse 7, so he can show off. So he can in heaven go, look at how gracious and good and merciful and kind and loving and amazing I am. Because it promotes worship. And why would God want to promote self-worship? At first glance, especially from somebody outside of Christ, they say, isn't that a little bit arrogant of God, right? But it's not arrogant of God. It's what we were designed for. To worship God for his grace is what brings us the most joy. There's nothing more in life that could bring us more joy than to exalt God, glorify God, worship God for his grace towards us. That's what God designed us to do. It would be just as if we were to walk into an art gallery and we were to put our heads down on the floor. And as we walked around, we never looked at the art. What was the purpose for us walking into the art gallery? To look at the what? To look at the art. Now, is it wrong for the art to shout at us, hey, buddy, you came here to look at me. Behold my glory and my beauty and all of the work and all of the creativity that was placed into me. And you will receive joy. Is it wrong for the art to shout to those of us that have entered into the place to view it, for us to view it? It's not wrong. And that's what God's doing in our life when he's exalting his grace and reminding us that even though you don't live like I've called you to live, I still love you. I'm still gracious to you. I'm still merciful. I'm still kind and I'm willing to forgive. So please run into the throne room of grace. That when you sin, and we struggle with this, we hide from God, do we not? Oh, I sinned. I can't read my Bible for like another 3 days. And I can't go to church and I can't pray. Oh, I'd love to pray to God, but I sinned and I really blew and I live after the flesh. And that's not God. God says, run, run to me. Quick, run, run, run. Come, come. And here is Jesus in the throne room. The Bible says that he's our mediator. The Bible says he's our great high priest. And his blood always is ready. And he, the Bible says, always lives to make intercession for us by his blood. He's begging us, when we sin, don't separate yourself for even a moment. Rush into the throne room of grace because I've already paid the price with my blood and I've already declared the words, it is finished. Come. I'm begging you to come. I'm pleading for you to come. And what keeps us separated from God is condemnation and guilt. When God says, come and be cleansed of your sin, I desire to be gracious. And when I'm gracious, it makes me look good. It helps me to display my character. So should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Look at all the theologians in here. I love it. We don't continue in sin. We overcome sin by walking in the Spirit. Rising above it. I want to say this, that grace puts away your past, right? But grace also positions your present. It positions your present by solidifying your seat in heaven. God sees you positionally, already seated in heaven. That's grace that does that. You can't earn that. But it doesn't just position your present, it also plans your future. Verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to close with these last verses and really trying to explain that they're teaching one thing, but really they're explaining two points. And really these two verses don't contradict each other. They actually complement each other. He says, here's the deal. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's not by works, so nobody can boast. Because if we get to heaven and we can boast, right? If we can get into heaven and we can spike the football and we can dance showing everybody how amazing we are, what happens? Who gets the glory? God, glory is not designed for us. Who's glory preserved for? For God and God alone. Him alone. Here's the deal. Grace, we have been saved because of grace through faith when we believe accredited, righteousness accredited, and it's all by grace. We didn't deserve it. It was just free. We received it. And it's not by works. Otherwise, you'd be able to brag. So works, are they a bad thing? The answer is no. I need you to see this. It's saying you get to heaven not by works. Works are not bad. Works are not evil. We're supposed to do good works. Could you imagine if that was the doctrine of the church? You've been saved by grace through faith. So please go out and live like you don't care about anybody or God or anything. Please. It's just so I can look good. That's not the message. God's grace and forgiveness does make him look good. But what is the Apostle Paul trying to clear up for us here? Well, he's trying to clear up for us in verse 8 and 9 that we've been saved by grace, not of works, right? So it's not about works to get to heaven. But verse 10, I need you to reread this with me one more time. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only does God put away your past, not only does he position your present, but also God plans your future. I need you to understand this. His grace plans out the good works that you ought to walk in beforehand. God in his grace is constantly instructing us, is he not? God in his grace is constantly teaching us his way, his word, his will, his walk. A lot of W's, I know, but he's teaching us all of them. His will, his word, his way, his walk, he's constantly instructing us. I want to give you my way, my plan. Won't you learn it? I've already prepared before the foundation of the earth how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, how you ought to conduct your life. That's grace. That God already has a position for you in his kingdom. He already has a plan for you in his kingdom. He already has a purpose by which you need to live your life. And that's grace. God's called you into his kingdom and given you something to do, namely to bring him glory and to love others. The text says, in effect, that God is written out every day. He knows the beginning from the end. And of course he does. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows every blessing, every hardship, every emotional challenge, every opportunity, every struggle you're going to go through. God knows it. And he's given you every opportunity to walk in his will. Good works get a bad rap in Christianity. But the real problem is not good works. The problem is the motive of the heart behind them. Do we do them to earn God's favor, or do we do them because we're in God's favor? Because positionally we're in God's favor, all I want to do is honor him. When I sin, I don't want to honor God. I want to run from God, hide, and put a fig leaf on. That's what I want to do. I want to hide from God. And God's always calling out to me, Josh, where are you? Josh, where are you? I'm over here hiding naked, God. He says, you're not naked. I've clothed you. I've clothed you in my righteousness. I've slayed the lamb and clothed you. Come, walk with me. Oftentimes we think that good works are something that we need to accomplish on our own and in our own strength. I say good works are more like this. Like the dad who has to fix the sink. And this little boy, he's only 4, he reaches over and grabs his plastic tools. And the father in his grace reaches under there and he just loves on his son as his son tinkers against the walls and his father's doing all the pushing and all the tugging and getting all the water and all the splash and grabbing the bucket and the whole time loving his son, allowing him to work alongside of him. You know, here's the thing, church. We got nothing more than plastic tools, you know? And we got nothing more than the ability to work alongside of our Father. And is there anything else that we want in this world than to just honor our God by working alongside Him? I mean, not working behind Him to where God's got to drag us to do things. Not getting ahead of Him, saying, come on, God. You know, these are your plans, right? We're going to go do this. But working right alongside Him, in step with Him, in the Spirit, the good works He's prepared beforehand, walking with God day by day because of His grace. Bottom line, God has given you grace so you can be gracious to others. And I know some of you guys, you're here today and you go, I don't know that God's planned my life because my life is full of struggles and challenges and strife. If God's planned this life that I'm walking in today, I don't know that He is gracious. I just want to encourage you. He brings us through exactly what we need, not what we want, what we need. He doesn't bring us through what we want. He brings us through what we need. What we need to get back in step, back in tune. What we need to do to raise our maturity level with Him. What we need to do when it comes to pruning away branches so we might grow new ones that are going to bear good fruit, godly fruit. But you got to trust His grace. You got to trust His goodness. You know, if God wants you to take a step of faith, it's often like a step, and I just love it how toddlers can crawl up steps, and then all of a sudden they begin to walk. You ever notice? And then all of a sudden they think they can walk upstairs, you know, they put their leg up, something's like this high, and they're like, you know, and they can't do it. Like, ah. And I think what God often does with us is He wants us to walk in His grace and get closer to Him, but He tells us, take the first step, and when we're not ready, He walks us around the block. Go on, son, take the first step. And when we're not ready, He walks us around the block. Go on, son, take the first step. And when we're not ready, He walks us around the block. And He's just walking. How many times have you ever felt that way? He's just walking around in circles doing the same old thing, God. And I just want to grow. And God's like, then you need to struggle in this moment to learn what it's like to take the next step of the works that I've already prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You know, for Israel, they had an 11-day journey. Took them 40 years. God, help us to be like You, to trust in Your grace, to trust in Your mercy, to trust in Your goodness, to trust in Your kindness. God, help us to be like You, to be gracious to others, to display Your glory by, Lord, receiving Your grace, walking in Your grace, living after Your grace. It's not by works, God, we can't brag. God, we can't boast. God, we can't help but tell the whole world about Your goodness. And Lord, I want to pray for those that are struggling here. And Lord, I just want to, let's call the worship team up. We can go over a brief moment. Joe's not here. Lord, we come in Jesus' name asking, Lord, that as we just really take evaluation of our life, Lord, and God, the possibility that we might be bitter towards You for the plans that You've had towards us. Lord, some of us may be even feeling ripped off in our marriages, ripped off in our careers, maybe some form of death that's happened to somebody we love. And so often we take our mistakes and we take death and we take circumstance and we chalk it up to the enemy, Lord, and bringing him glory instead of You. God, forgive us of that. We know that You're in charge and that You're sovereign and that You weep when we weep. And God, that You're in complete, perfect control. And that God, by Your grace, You're drawing us to Your presence. You're making us new. You're making us like Your Son. And that's a work of the Spirit, not of our flesh, Lord. And I just pray, Father God, that You would really help heal the hearts of those that are in here today. That maybe, Lord, they picked up self-righteousness and God, they really want to just work their way to heaven. God, show them the fallacy of that thinking. And I want to pray for those that maybe they're here today, but they really feel like, I don't have a position in heaven. I think I'm a Christian and all, but sometimes I struggle and I'm not sure I'm going to make it. God, confirm to them that they have a position. And Lord, likewise, I pray for that last person, God, who Lord, they're struggling with the fact that you plan out their life and their future, and God, that you have good work for them to walk in when everything seems so bad. Lord, help them to trust in you and to surrender to you and to submit to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship one last song, and I just really want to take an opportunity to pray for anybody that needs prayer. I know there's a couple of the usual guys that would come forward and pray for people. You know who you are. I don't, so come forward. And we just want to pray for you, and if you're struggling in any way or you just need prayer, you need prayer for someone else, please, let us pray for you. And let's just sing to the Lord. Enjoy His grace. Yeah.